All right, let's pray for Mike. Father, we ask that you bless Mike in Jesus' name. Give him the living word to speak this morning. Thank you for his preparation, but I pray now in Jesus' name that your word, your voice would go forward and would bring freedom. Pray that your spirit will be at work in our hearts as Mike speaks. I pray that you'd open us to what you want to do. I pray that you would break through anything that's preventing you from getting to those places in us that you want to reach today. And we pray that you'll just be with Mike as he speaks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Are you there? That was a poor good morning back. Good morning. Okay, you're there. You can tell that Tim and I are getting on really well by the insults that he trades with me. I hope you notice that I am always more gracious back, you know. But man, am I saving them up for a good one at the end. I just thought I'd start this morning by sharing with you one of the things that has made me the man that I am today. We just got a little video clip to introduce you to this. So sit back. Who remembers that? Yeah, a few of us who are sort of over 21 remember that. This was amazing. My dad and I used to sit down at 5:30 and just before we had our meal together, and we would watch Stingray. I mean, this was fabulous. Troy Tempest, commander in WASP, the World Aquanautics something patrol. Security patrol, that was it. And this was a really sort of impacting TV program. It was great because it was one of the first marionettes. By the way, for you younger people, marionettes, little figures with strings that pull them, and that's how things used to move before we had computers. And you couldn't see the strings on this. It was great. But the thing that impacted me about this program, and it became the sort of watchword of the program and anybody who watched it, was anything can happen in the next half hour. And that was it. You got the commander there saying that. And you get that in every program. Anything can happen in the next half hour. And it usually did. Now, as I was thinking about this Sunday, for some strange reason, Stingray came back to mind. Because I don't know about you, but I would quite like to be part of a church where we could say anything could happen in the next half hour. Is there an amen in the house? Anything could happen in the next half hour. And actually, that's what walking with Jesus is meant to be about. It is not about a life that is all, you know, stitched down, buckled up, rooted down, nailed into place. It's supposed to be about a life and a walk of faith, like Tim was saying, where actually you're not quite sure what might happen, but you know that God is with you, and literally anything could happen in the next half hour. That's the sort of church, I believe, that God wants. When we come together on Sunday, when we come together in our home groups or our prayer meetings, whatever it is, where we really do come with an expectation that anything could happen in the next half hour. And over these next few weeks leading up to Christmas, over the fall, we're going to be looking together at the church that God wants. Let's just check this is working now. Are we on? I'll let you sort that out for a minute. The church that God wants. We're going to be looking at a series from the first half of the book of Acts. When Tim and I were talking about this and thinking, where do we need to go, talking about it with the church leaders, we felt that this was a season when we've come together as two churches, when we need to lay sort of building blocks, foundation stones again, of the sort of new community that we want to be together. And we thought, well, what better place to do that than to go back to the church as it began and see what we can learn from there. So we're going to be looking at the book of Acts together. Acts written by Luke, the guy who wrote the gospel, about 63 AD, very shortly after the final events that it describes in the book of Acts. Luke was one of the companions of Paul on his journey, so got a lot of first-hand information and insight into what happened there. And Acts is the exciting account of the first 30 years or so of the church, at least sort of in the Middle East going heading west. Stuff was happening going elsewhere as well, but this records what was happening from Israel, pushing up through what we call Turkey and Greece and stretching right up to Rome by the end of its story. Now, of course, it's a very compressed account. We don't get everything, we just get the highlights. It didn't happen overnight. Nothing in this really happened overnight. Well, a couple of things, but most things happen by a mixture of time, energy, effort, hard work, sacrifice, prayer, and yes, giving. But more than anything else, it happened because of the anointing and the moving of the Spirit of God. So for our first theme this morning, we're actually going to look at a church that's empowered by God's Spirit. So here's our first building block. We want to be a church that is empowered by God's Spirit. Anybody say amen to that? Good. Well, let's take a look today at Acts chapter 1 and 2 together. We're going to pick out some bits of it. I want to begin by asking you a question. You don't have to answer this because you're Canadian, but you can think the answer. Are you a Pentecostal? Because God is. Now, by that, I don't mean that God is a card-carrying sort of 20th, 21st century North American type Pentecostal. I actually thought, I wonder what Google would say about Pentecostals. In fact, better still, I wonder what Google would do if you did Google images and typed in the word Pentecostal. Here it is. So from that it's clear, a Pentecostal, altogether now, is someone who walks around like this. They shake hands like this. Okay. This, according to Google, is a Pentecostal. I was a bit offended, but then I thought it was okay because I discovered that the Pope was at least half a Pentecostal. Anyway. What I mean by saying that God is a Pentecostal is that God believes in the Holy Spirit. He actually is the Holy Spirit. He lives in the Holy Spirit. He moves in the Holy Spirit. He acts in the Holy Spirit. Everything that God does, perichoresis, Regent students, is by the Holy Spirit. God is a Pentecostal. And this Holy Spirit clearly has been there, well, you know, right from the earliest pages of the Scripture. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was dark, was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And who was moving? The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. So we're meant to see that the Holy Spirit had been there clearly right from the beginning. Those of you who know your Old Testaments will know that we see the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit on many, many occasions throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He's there bringing anointing, help, strength, encouragement, guidance, restraint to God's people. But one of the things that stands out about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is, while it's powerful, it's limited. And so, some of you have seen me use these headings before when I spoke on the Holy Spirit at Pentecost at Point Grey. But one of the things we can say about the work of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, there weren't many people who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. If you add up those who are named, it's probably only about 100 people or so. So there weren't many. They weren't ordinary people. It wouldn't have been people like you and me. It was prophets and priests and kings, the big shots, who experienced God's Holy Spirit. And it certainly wasn't permanent. The Holy Spirit came, enabled people to do what they needed to do, and then he went, come back next time again, and so on. But the prophets looked forward to a day when this same Holy Spirit would be available not just to the few and not just to the special and not just in a visitational sort of way, but would be available to all God's people, all God's ordinary people. And at Pentecost, which is what Acts 1 and 2 are about, Peter says, that day has arrived. So let's read, let's jump in Acts 2, verse 14, where we read this. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then he quotes him. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That day that the prophets had looked forward to so much, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, is here. It's now, and anything could happen in the next half hour. And it did. It was an amazing day. Before we just look at chapter 2, which is what I want to focus on this morning, let's just set Peter's sermon in context for a moment. Any good Regent students here will tell you context is always important. Now, this is a really important bit of the sermon, so remember this. The context of chapter 2 is that it comes after chapter 1. What happens in chapter 1? Well, three quick things, because I don't want to get stuck here. Chapter 1 focuses, first of all, about the person of Jesus. Luke is very careful to say that all that I started to tell you about in my first book, in the Gospel in Luke, I'm now going to go on and finish that story here in this second volume. So what Luke is telling us, listen, whatever it is that I'm telling you about in this book, about the Holy Spirit, about the church, ultimately it all focuses on Jesus. What we're about is not telling people about church, amen? We're not really telling folk about money, though we have to talk about it, as Tim quite rightly and unembarrassedly said. But this is really about Jesus. We want people to know about Jesus. The point of knowing the Holy Spirit is for you to know Jesus and for you to be empowered to tell people about Jesus. It's very Jesus-centered. Second, in chapter 1, we read about the promise of Jesus. And these words I do just want to read. But let's read verses 4 to 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What did Jesus promise would characterize this new Spirit-filled end-time community? Well, it is not endless end-time gazing. Is it the end yet? Is it the end yet? Are the signs getting fulfilled? Jesus said, you don't need to know that stuff. That's the Father's business. But what he focuses them on is this experience of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Please know that that's about empowerment, not enlightenment. This is not, the Holy Spirit will come on you so that you will know who I am and can be born again. That's conversion. This is not about conversion. These guys knew who Jesus was by now. They'd been following him for 3 years. And with increasing insight, like it happens for many of us, they come to acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and my God, as Thomas puts it at the end of John's Gospel. It wasn't about enlightenment, getting born again, discovering who Jesus is. This, Jesus says, will be about empowerment. And then thirdly, it focuses on prayer to Jesus. The experience of Jesus going back to heaven in the ascension was definitely in the anything could happen in the next half hour category. So Jesus has now left them. What do? They do the only thing that they know Jesus modeled for them at any time of serious change or decision. What did Jesus go and do? Pray. Now, he always prayed, of course he did. But before any serious decision moving ahead, Jesus always went off and seemed to have a special period of prayer, just like we are hoping to do in the coming month. So all they know what to do is to go and pray. So they go back, they gather in the upper room, and they pray. I would love to have been there to listen. Lord, we're just ready to receive it. You know, we know how the story ends. These guys didn't really know what they were praying. Something about the Holy Spirit, but what would this mean? Would it be like some of the stories in the Old Testament? They didn't really know what they were praying for, any more than, frankly, we really know what we're praying for in November. Other than, whatever it is, Lord, we want it. So they went and prayed for whatever it is, Lord. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray. Until the day of Pentecost comes. So, let's read a little bit more of the story. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I think that fits into a anything could happen in the next half hour category. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of them hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. And amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. So Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd and read the bit we've just read. Says to them, no, this is not unusual. This is what the prophets were looking for. Then from verse 22 onwards, he starts to focus them, not on themselves, not on the Spirit, but on Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He tells them the story of Jesus. And then towards the end of his message, let's pick it up at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For King David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I reckon that fits into it. Anything could happen in the next half hour moment as well. Okay, so here's the first instance in the New Testament of followers of Jesus being baptized in the Holy Spirit, or filled with the Holy Spirit, or receiving the Holy Spirit. The New Testament's fairly fluid in the language that it uses about this experience of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if it's trying to say, let's not get too fret up about the language used. It's the experience of being baptized, being filled, receiving the Spirit, however you describe it. One of our foundational building blocks as a church community is that we believe in a personal, life-giving encounter with Jesus through his Holy Spirit. Amen? And we believe that it is possible to have a similar sort of experience to the one that the apostles and disciples of Jesus had on the day of Pentecost today. Why do I say that? Well, let's look again at verse 39. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is not just an experience to launch the church, to get it going. That's what I was first taught when I first became a Christian. Now, Pentecost, it was just an experience to get the church going. Well, I don't know about you, but the church needs to be kept getting going. This is not an experience to get the church going. Peter clearly says there, this experience of the Spirit is for you, the people he's addressing, your children, and all who are far off. Now, Vancouver's pretty far off from where that was set. It's around the other side of the world. Pretty far off in space and in time. But this promise of the Holy Spirit is as real today as it was on that first day. So let's take a closer look at what happened then and what God wants to happen today. What did God do then? I'm going to ask three questions, but slightly different to what I asked in May, for those of you with exceedingly good memory. Okay, what happened? Wind and fire came. Now that definitely fits into anything could happen in the next half hour. For any good Jew who knew his scriptures, wind and fire spoke of who coming? God. There were so many examples in the Old Testament where God had come in wind and fire and symbolism like this. Any good Jew would know that this is about God coming. God, through his Holy Spirit, the God who does not stand out there somewhere as a mysterious it, God himself comes through his Holy Spirit and fills ordinary people who are committed to following Jesus to enable them to live the sort of life that he calls them to live. Through that Spirit he comes and fills them, transforms them, and empowers them to be and do all that Jesus called them to be and to do. Wind, fire, and then there's that mysterious speaking in tongues. Now that seems a sort of slight, an odd expression, isn't it? I'm never quite sure why Bibles translate it this way, because the Greek word there is just the ordinary, everyday word for languages. It's become a religious word, but it wasn't. It would be the equivalent of saying, wind and fire came, the Holy Spirit filled, and suddenly they all started speaking in languages that everybody in Vancouver could understand. They started speaking French and Spanish and Cantonese, and it's simply that they started speaking other languages that they hadn't learned themselves in the way that you normally have to learn a language. What was it all about? Well, it was not about evangelism. The evangelism actually doesn't start until verse 14. Then Peter stood up and addressed the crowd. Up to this point, all this stuff that they've been speaking has got nothing to do with evangelism, and I don't think anything, therefore, to do with the reverse of the curse of Babel. Some scholars tend to see it. What this was about, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 11, the end of verse 11, he's listed all these people groups. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue, in our own language. What they heard them doing was not evangelizing, explaining about Jesus. They heard them praising. They heard them worshiping. Tongues was a gift of praise and worship, and it's that which is inside us that sometimes just longs to break out and we can't find words for. And that day broke out with this Holy Spirit gift of tongues to enable them to worship God. So what happened? In short, God came. Nobody less than the living God himself came and filled them by his Spirit. Where did it happen? Some of you might remember I said back in May, almost certainly it happened in the temple in Jerusalem. That temple that the other week I said was about the temple courtyards, the huge courtyard, about the size of 85, 86 ice rinks. Does that give you a sense of its perspective? This was big. And I think it's almost certain that the Spirit came upon the disciples here in the temple, not as most of us have grown up thinking, in the upper room. Why do I think it was unlikely it happened in the upper room? First, Pentecost was only one of three occasions when every Jewish man had to go to the temple. He was obliged to by the law. And I think for these first followers of Jesus who had grown up so ingrained in Judaism, it would have been extremely unlikely for them to resist going to the temple. I'm sure they went with their best cloaks and hoods on and trying to keep quiet and trying not to cause any sort of attraction. But among crowds of thousands, tens of thousands, they could have easily done that. So they were required to be there. Second, Acts 1, 25 tells us that there were 120 of them praying. Have any of you ever tried to get 120 in your house? I doubt there's many of us here could get 120 into one room. Certainly in the small houses of Jerusalem and the narrow streets, it's exceedingly unlikely that 120 could gather in any one home. But a place they could easily gather would have been. Third, they attracted a large crowd quickly in Acts 2, verse 6. I always used to wonder as a young Christian where the crowd came from. I don't know if ever you any thought that. You know, they received the Spirit in the upper room. All of a sudden, there's a crowd there. Where'd the crowd come from? Ah, they spilled out into the streets, I used to be told. Well, the text certainly doesn't say that for a start. You just get straight speaking. People hear what they say. And he's into interpreting. And the streets in Jerusalem were really, really narrow in those days. Fourth, the converts were baptized immediately. There's only one place in Jerusalem where you could do that. That was here, where there were huge baptismal tanks that the Jews used for ritual washing. Fifth, I think it was here, because verse 4 of chapter 2 says that wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. Two things there. By New Testament times, the temple was often called the house, or the house of God, to use it longer. Quite likely, therefore, to be a reference to this. Did you notice, too, Luke says they were all sitting. Why did he say that? Why give us that little detail? Luke's fairly careful with his words, so if he's put it in, it's probably for some reason. The Jewish tradition for praying was not sitting. Most of us sit when we pray and stand to sing. Jewish tradition does it the other way around. You sit to sing and you stand to pray. So they weren't in their prayer meeting, in other words, at this point, because they're all sitting. I think all of that points to the fact that the most likely place where this visitation of the Holy Spirit happened was not hidden away in some upper room, but it was here in this great temple court. Now, maybe thinking, does it matter? Answer, yes. Because I think what God was saying to us is this through them. An experience of the Holy Spirit is not something that can be kept sort of private, quiet, in your own little room, just for you and Jesus. So ever hereafter, into eternity, you can smile in worship and do this. Don't forget the hands God is... Pentecost. God fills them with his Holy Spirit in one of the most public places possible in Jerusalem. A place where they couldn't hide it. A place where they couldn't explain it away. A place where people couldn't come and say, here, are you one of these Pentecostals? Well, yes, but sort of a nice sort of Pentecostal. Here, are you one of these people who speak in tongues? Well, yes, but only quietly. It's almost like God was saying at the beginning, what I am going to do by my Spirit is not just for you, my people, it is for them around. It's for others. So his wind and his fire and those tongues come and fill his people in a most public place possible in Jerusalem in those days. Where did a good Jew think God could be found in that picture? In the temple building, right in the middle. And where especially in that temple building? In the back bit, in the Holy of Holies, originally where the Ark of the Covenant had been until it got lost or destroyed when they were in exile. Any good Jew knew that you could find God inside, can't reach, but up there. And it's as if God is saying, you will not contain me in religious buildings anymore. And his spirit rushes out of the Holy of Holies, through that front door of the sanctuary, through the court of the priest and the court of Israel, into, no, the court of the Gentiles. That big court. This is God's way of saying, henceforth, my spirit is not just for the few, not just for the special, not just for occasions. It is for all people who will follow Jesus. Men, women, young, old, Jew, Gentile, Canadian, Cantonese, British, even Australian. It's almost like God saying, this is where I'm moving to. Don't you dare try and trap me up in a religious building anymore. This is where I'm moving to by my spirit, out where people are. Aren't you glad not to be in a religious building this morning? God loves cinemas. God loves the street. God loves people out here, which is one of the great reasons we're glad to be here in the city. See, it typifies this, that God is not contained in religious places. God, by his Spirit, moves out to where people are, and he wants us to be filled with his Spirit and moved out there with him. Why did the Spirit come at Pentecost? It wasn't about giving the disciples a happy pill, though I'm sure they were very, very happy that day. It was empowering them for the job. It was about giving them the ability to do the job that Jesus had called them to do. Pentecost was particularly appropriate, first because it celebrated the main harvest, second because by New Testament times it celebrated the giving of the law to Moses. It's almost as if God is hijacking the ceremony and saying, by my Spirit, from henceforth, what this is about harvest, but not a harvest of crops, a harvest of people. Remember Jesus saying, the fields are white unto harvest, pray the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest. That's what Jesus wants this morning. He wants workers for the harvest, and you can't do that without being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's about a new law, written not on stone now, but on people's hearts, just like the prophets promised it would be. A new law and a new harvest, just like Jesus had spoken. Okay, so let's bring that up to date pretty quickly. That's what God did then on that first day of Pentecost. What does God want to do now? Quick answer, the same. What? He still wants to fill the followers of Jesus with the power of his Holy Spirit. He still wants to be as wind and fire and oil and water and many of the other imagery that there are in the Scripture. He still wants to fill the followers of Jesus. He does not want to leave the followers of Jesus just believing in him and trying to do it on their own. He wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit. And he wants us to know that we are filled. Do you know, if you'd asked those disciples on the day of Pentecost, do you think anything happened? I don't think they would have said, not sure, I think so. I don't know about you, but I think they might have said anything did just happen in the last half. There was no doubting when the Spirit came to empower them, embolden them, equip them for the work. Yes, give them that gift of tongues. Now, let me just tackle that one for a minute then. Do I have to speak in tongues to show that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, do you know what? I think you're very hard-pressed from the New Testament to show that you have to. But I'll tell you this. If you search through the book of Acts, you will find that on every occasion, except one, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's specifically noted they spoke in tongues. And the one occasion where tongues isn't mentioned is in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, where Simon Magus sees a powerful visitation of the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he said, give me this power. When Simon saw, what did he see? Answer, no idea. But he saw something. He saw something that as a former magician shook him to his core. Now, was that tongues? I can't prove it was. It may well have. The only other occasion where tongues isn't mentioned is Acts 9, where Paul gets filled with the Holy Spirit, but later on in his letters he makes it very plain that he speaks in tongues more than you all. So when people say to me, do I have to speak in tongues? My answer is very simple. It's my personal answer. No. But I normally say to them, you're asking the wrong question. Must I speak in tongues? No. May I speak in tongues? Yes. This is not to do with a badge of having made it, being better than you, or anything else. This is a wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit to help you with two things. One is to worship God from deep in your spirit, especially when you're finding it hard. Two, to be able to pray when you don't know how to pray. Any of you here have been in a situation when you've been praying for people and you don't know what to pray for them? That's when tongues are prayed. Because it is the Holy Spirit speaking through your spirit. It's not made up. It's not gibberish. Now, one of the things I used to do back in Britain is I used to work part-time for the BBC. I produced and presented radio and TV programs, faith programs. And on one of my programs one day, we were talking about the Holy Spirit, and I used to do a mixture of sort of interviews and playing some modern music. And we had a program about the Holy Spirit, and he'd gone to speaking in tongues. And one of the people I brought into my studio was a man and his wife, a young couple, probably in their 30s, late 30s then. He had had a very serious stroke a few years earlier. And we thought we were going to lose him. God spared him. But when he came back, he was paralyzed down one side, and he couldn't speak. He'd been robbed of the power speak. Now, since then, he's learned some phrases, really, by sort of training his brain again to think. But at the time this guy couldn't speak, he could speak fluently in tongues. Did you hear me say that? At the time this guy couldn't speak, he could speak fluently in tongues. His consultant couldn't make it out. Couldn't quite work out what was going on. So I had this guy on my BBC radio program. Obviously, most of the interviewing was with his wife. But I had the joy of saying, so Eddie, you can speak in tongues even though you can't speak, and you're going to do that now for us, aren't you? And he said, yes. And he suddenly began to fluently speak in tongues on the BBC. Yes. Made it up? From where? Just words coming out of his mouth? How? It was his spirit and the Holy Spirit in his spirit speaking out words for his mouth. This is not a badge. It's not about we're in a better category of Christian if I can speak in tongues and you can't. No. But I wouldn't be telling you what I think Scripture says if I didn't say it. It seems to go with the package. You know, maybe this morning some of you have been praying for that gift and you've not got it yet. Well, don't give in. Keep praying. I don't know why it is, but for some people it just seems to come first time you pray, and others it takes a while. I got my gift of tongues through sheer jealousy. When a friend and I was only a young Christian, I've been a Christian for a year. This is back in the day when there weren't many Pentecostals around. I was one of the first young people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit at my university. So this is weird stuff, man. And a friend and I were praying for the same person, laid his hands on us in the room at the same time. My friend was prayed for and went like this. And that's how he was for the next hour. I was prayed for at the same moment by the same person, and it was as though someone took me by the scruff of the neck and threw me on the floor. We're both filled with the Holy Spirit. Same time, same person praying, two very different ways. Probably what both of us needed at that time. Neither of us spoke in tongues. But we were, our friend just said, well, just keep praying, just keep asking God. Week later, door in my room, in my hall, burst open. And my friend ran in shouting, I've got it, I've got it, I've got it! I said, what? He said, I'm speaking tongues! And I said, good. And when he went out, I said, that's not fair, God. Anybody ever prayed a prayer like that? Come on, or is it just me? That's not fair, God. Given him the gift of tongues. Why have you not given me the gift of tongues? And God said to me, oh, I'll give you more when you use the word I gave you earlier this week. And I suddenly remembered that all week one word had been going around in my mind. I can still remember what it is. Deista. And I had dismissed it because I thought it was Latin. And I studied Latin at school and I thought, you know, I was just recalling a Latin word, and God said, it's that word. So feeling very stupid, anybody here ever felt stupid before God? It's a good place to be. I just said, Deiste, 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 and suddenly a whole host of words. Now why did he get it earlier than me? I don't know. Was he holier than me? Absolutely not. And I've spent a bit longer on this than I meant to, but I just feel I want to say to any of you prayed and you've just not got, don't give up, don't get disheartened, just keep asking God. I don't know why sometimes it takes longer. Just like I don't know why sometimes prayers take longer to answer them. But what does God want for today? A people filled with the Holy Spirit. You've not been filled with the Holy Spirit, let's pray for you. If you haven't, you've leaked, let's pray for you. If you haven't, you can't speak in tongues, let's pray for you. Where? Oh, here would be quite good. In the non-religious place where God's Holy Spirit loves to go. Why? Oh, because there's so much need. See, at the end of the day, this is not about us. It's about them. About people in West Van and East Van and North Van and the Valley, and it's about people in BC and across Canada and over the border and to the ends of the earth and into Africa and Sierra Leone, wherever God might take it. It's about us being empowered to take it to them. That's why God wants to fill us with his Spirit. How can I say that with such confidence? How can I say, well, because of those verses that we read earlier, this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. How do we get there? Last couple of minutes. In Acts 2:38 and 39, Peter gives us four steps, if you like, four building blocks of what it is to be a true follower of Jesus. Let's read verse 38 again. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are four things that Peter speaks about, and I think these are so crucial, because this is the first time people have ever said, "How can we have what you have?" Peter says it's easy. First, repentance. Repent. Become a bit of a religious word, hasn't it? But all it means is, for goodness sake, stop walking into life in the way that you're walking now. The Greek word means stop, change your mind, and turn round. Make a decision that you will not keep living life the way you have, because it isn't leading you anywhere. And turn round and make a decision that says, "Jesus, I will follow you if you will help me." Repentance. Baptism in water. Is baptism an optional extra? Well, no, really. It goes with the package. Repent and be baptized. The word means to immerse. Baptizo used to immerse pickles in vinegar to give them flavor. Used to immerse, baptize clothing into dye, so that it got penetrated. Peter's talking here not about a sort of christening with a cross on your head. He's talking about demonstrating you have buried your old life under the waters of baptism and rising up to new life with Christ. Let me ask you, have you been water baptized? If you haven't, that may be a hindrance to you carrying on. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Our gospel is unashamedly about the fact that there is a God who forgives us. Anybody here ever done any bad stuff in life? Yeah. And God forgives us. He forgives us because of the death of Jesus on the cross, who died in our place, who paid the price of our sin. Being a Christian is about not just saying, "I'm going to change, I'm going to go in a different direction. Jesus, I'm going to ask you to forgive me for my sins, and I am going to believe that the power of the cross to cleanse me is greater than the power of sin to stain me. No matter what I have been and what I have done, your sacrifice, your blood is powerful to set me free." If you've not made that decision, we'd love to talk with you. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can be baptized in the Holy Spirit like these people. That may not happen in exactly the same way, and it doesn't always happen in exactly the same way in the book of Acts, as we'll see in the coming weeks. One of my favorite pictures is to describe Christian experience as a rope. To make a rope, you take strands and intertwine them. And the strength of the rope comes from the intertwining of the strands. You can take any one strand away and it's still a rope, but you know what? It's not as strong. We want to be a church that says, well, actually we're committed to the four strands of what it means to be a Christian. We are looking to be a people who repent, who say, "Jesus, we'll stop walking our own way, we'll start walking yours." People who do believe in the power of baptism in water and in its importance, for what it declares, not just to you and to your friends, but to principalities and powers. Third, we want to be a people who walk in the assurance of forgiveness, knowing that God has forgiven us. Fourth, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God wants to pour out that same for us today. And only ask, as I close, are those four in place in your life? We're resolved they're going to be in place in our community's life. That's the sort of church we want to be. That's the sort of foundation that we want to have. Because without the Holy Spirit, we'll never be able to say anything to them in the next half hour. I'd love us to get to that place where we say that and mean that as we go to work tomorrow, into classes tomorrow, as we go to our kitchen sink tomorrow, as we change diapers tomorrow, as we talk to our neighbor tomorrow, as we talk to the boss tomorrow. I'd love us to carry in our hearts a sense that with the Spirit of Jesus around, anything could happen in the next time. Amen?